We ask that from this psalm that you will teach what needs to be taught, that we will hear what we need to hear from you, that you might challenge anything that needs to be challenged. We ask, Father, for the help of your Holy Spirit, that I might explain things clearly and that each one, Lord, would understand what you would have for them to hear today. So, Father, we ask for your help now, and we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. There was a story in the Times several years ago about a student from Reading who called the police after she'd locked herself out of her car with the engine running and needed to try and switch the engine off. According to her side of the story, she was advised to insert something up the exhaust to make the engine cut out. Armed only with a potato, she rammed the potato up the exhaust to stand back and watched as her car exploded. Reading Constabulary have denied all knowledge of the incident. You see, if that story proves anything at all, it is the necessity of having true knowledge. False knowledge can be dangerous and catastrophic and costly. And if that's true in some of the details of life, like, you know, car mechanics and how machines work, how much more true is that of the things in life that really count? Things like life, God, heaven, hell, who or what we are living for. And it's with this true knowledge about these larger things in life that Psalm 19 that we read together earlier on concerns itself. So what I would very simply like to do for the next 20 minutes or so is just to split this psalm up into three sections. First of all, true knowledge from creation, which we can see from verses 1 to 6. Then, true knowledge from Scripture, which we can see from verse 7 to 11. And then, true knowledge about ourselves from verse 12 to 14, right at the end there of the psalm. So then, first of all, true knowledge from creation. We don't often talk about this very much, but this text here is clear that as a human beings, there are some things that we can know about God just by observing the created order. The argument is that God created the world, and therefore we can know some things about what he is like simply by observing and analysing the world that he has made. So then, three things about the knowledge of God from creation. First of all, this knowledge from creation is continuous. We can see this there in verse 1. David says that the night sky is continually declaring the glory of God, and every day it's proclaiming God's master craftsmanship. And it is definitely true, isn't it, that we can see something of God's power and glory in the sheer dimensions of space and our universe. It's fairly easy to blow out our minds with some of the statistics. The closest star to Earth is obviously the Sun, and if we were travelling at the speed of light, then we could get there in 8 minutes. To reach the North Star, on the other hand, which is still fairly close to us, would take approximately 350 years. Other stars that we can see would take thousands of years to reach. Travelling at the speed of light, our galaxy is so huge. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, is about 621,000 million million miles across and contains something like 100,000 million stars. And many of what we used to think were stars, we now know are actually other galaxies, each filled with millions more stars on their own. Some of them 13,000 million light years away from our own. I'm not sure whether any of you have seen those offers advertised on the internet or in magazines where you can choose to name a star after someone who you love. One scientist has recently calculated that if you were to divide the estimated number of stars in the universe by the total number of people in the world alive today, that we would be able to have 2 trillion stars each. That's a lot of stars to start giving names to people you love. Naming a star after someone suddenly doesn't seem quite so special. There are plenty of stars to go around for a long, long time to come. Our author here simply says, "The heavens continuously declare the glory of God. The sky above is proclaiming his handiwork." It doesn't matter whether you look at the stars and galaxies by night or the sun by day. There's this constant fountain of knowledge pouring forth speech that tells us about God and his immense power. So then, true knowledge from creation is continuous. It's also public. It is open access to every human who has ever breathed. It's universal and accessible to everyone who has eyes to observe the natural world around them. So then, verse 5 says that just as you could never miss a wedding celebration in a small village in the ancient Near East, so there is no way that you could miss something as obvious as God's voice in the heavens. Just as all that shouting and commotion and partying is going on when the bridegroom comes out of his tent, so there's so much noise from the sun, moon, and stars proclaiming God that you'd be crazy to miss it and stay at home. Many famous scientists affirm how that they have found that the heavens speak to them about God. This is Sir Isaac Newton. He said this most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. And many, many others, including Albert Einstein, have said similar things. So then it's not really any surprise, is it, that when you go into the world from the most remote tribes in the middle of the jungle to the largest metropolises throughout human history, throughout all civilizations, that people have some conception of the divine. They have some conception of God. It's a constant testimony that's open access for all to see. Then we also see that knowledge from creation means that we are without excuse. When we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that God's voice in creation means that no one has any excuses for not believing in God. He says that we can choose to suppress the evidence, but there is enough evidence there if we are willing to see it. The classic text on this I've written down for you, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, where he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since that what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." Here's the key bit. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Now, I think what the Apostle Paul says here is hard to accept, but it's definitely clear what he's trying to say. Knowledge of God is obvious from creation, so human beings are without excuse. What can we know about God from creation? We know that God is creator, that he is powerful, that he is a God of order, that he loves diversity, that he loves beauty, that he cares about every living thing from the tiniest single-cell amoeba right the way through to the greatest whale, and that he's vastly greater than anything that our tiny human minds can conceive. If we don't hear him speaking in the stars at the end of a telescope, or in a slide at the end of a microscope, or in the beauty of a sunset, or in the majesty of the mountains, or the crashing waves, or the snow, then Paul is saying that we are blocking something out and not really listening. We are suppressing the truth by our wickedness. Now, there's always room for a genuine doubt, but what Paul is saying is deeper than that. He's saying that at some deep level, we tend to try and close down God's voice in creation because our corporate moral compass is facing the wrong direction. We've got a tendency to ignore God because at the end of the day, some of us just want to do our own thing. So then, this is saying that God has revealed himself in creation and conscience, and there's no excuse for not believing in him. God's revelation is continuous from creation. It is obvious. It's like a wedding in a small village. You just can't miss it. And it's enough to render you guilty on the last day in God's sight. We are without excuse. So then that's true knowledge from creation. But the problem with knowledge from creation is it is actually fairly limited, isn't it? It's all very well to be moved to this awe and praise by the vastness of the heavens, but that doesn't really help me with, say, my struggles with anger or my struggles with lust or the problems in my marriage or to maintain a right focus through a time of a depression. Or more importantly still, it doesn't really tell me how to relate to God and live in the way that he wants. For that, we need to have something else, and that's point number two that this psalm moves on to. True knowledge from Scripture. We can see this in verse 7 to 11. Again, three things. First of all, scripture is reliable. Whereas many of the pagan religions around Israel had gods who were moody and choosy and often lied or cheated or deceived their adherents, what stands out here is that the God of Israel's law was perfect, dependable, sure, truthful, consistent, enduring forever, and good. It wasn't sneaky and false and deceitful, open to change and renegotiation, and containing small print like so many of the other religions around them. It's worth us taking a moment to see how the Bible compares to some of its competitors in today's religious marketplace. You want to see how great the Christian scriptures are? Just go and compare it to some of the other alternatives that are on offer. For instance, go have a read of some of those Gnostic Gospels featured in the Da Vinci Code. Or have a look at the Quran and read that. Or the Book of Mormon. Or the latest drops of honey to a drip from the lips of the self-help gurus. And just see how, you know, what God has to say in his word stacks up with what they have to say. You see, many people become convinced of the truthfulness of the Bible just by reading it, just by taking it and reading it, and they find that it's got the ring of truth, the ring of reality, the ring of authority to it that really speaks to them from God. It convinces them that it's a completely different category to anything else that they have ever read. So then, scripture's reliable. Secondly, scripture's beneficial. Just look at what it says here. It revives the soul. Where we were wandering in life down the wrong track, God's law turns us round and takes us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Also says it makes wise the simple. It gives guidance on living, teaches us how to rightly order ourselves in terms of living in a way that's pleasing to God and good for us. If your life here tonight, this afternoon, is a mess, then the chances are it can be significantly improved if you turn it over to God and if you start living by his word. It also gives joy to the heart. The devil likes to tell us that we get the most pleasure in life from sinning and giving into temptation. That's a complete lie. Actually, living life according to God's instructions here is the best. It gives light to the eyes. Just as the physical sun gives physical light on its daily passage from one end of the sky to the other, so God's commands illuminate how we are to live. Then thirdly, scripture is valuable. It warns us when we go wrong, according to verse 11, and it promises us reward when we do right. David here says it's sweeter than honey, even the really fresh stuff straight from the honeycomb, and more valuable than gold. Gold just lasts for this life now. The benefits of scripture last forever. Later on, he will say, "The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." Maybe a good word for Canary Wharf. "I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free." That's Psalm 119, verse 32. So at this point, let's hesitate slightly and make sure that we are clear as individuals about what our foundational beliefs about the Bible are. So this is saying the Bible is from God. It gives us true knowledge. It is without mistakes, so we completely trust what it says as revealing the truth about God and the truth about how we are to live. We do not have to go through it and try and guess and work out somehow which bits are from God and which bits were made up by humans. We do not have to pick and mix which bits we're going to live by and which bits we're going to try and conveniently ignore. Now, I know that there are very often, sometimes, legitimate disagreements in terms of interpretation, and I know that some of it can be easily abused. But that doesn't change the foundational facts that this is God's word for us, written down by human beings who wrote according to their own culture and individual personalities, but still in some supernatural way that we don't quite understand, also wrote down the absolutely perfect, pure word of God, free from errors and mistakes. So then what we get from Scripture is true knowledge. Thirdly then, we also have true knowledge about ourselves. We can see this in the final section from verse 12 to 14. C.S. Lewis said that this was the greatest psalm in the whole of the book of Psalms and was one of the greatest lyrics ever written in human history. And this final section is where we see some of the beauty of that poetry coming through. See, right at the center of this psalm is the image of the sun. I'm sure you noticed it there in verse 6, where it says it, you know, rises from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. The sun is the pinnacle of God's revelation of himself in creation, as it's obvious to everyone, and nothing is hidden from its heat. However, it's also the supreme picture in this psalm of scripture that searches our innermost beings and our innermost hearts. In this psalm, of course, it's not the weak northern European sun that it is talking about, but the kind of searing hot 120-degree Middle Eastern sun that beats down on everything, drying up vegetation, heating up houses like ovens, and sapping travellers of their strength, sort of like the northern line about 2 weeks ago. The word used for heat is the same as the word in Hebrew for anger. And so the image here is of the sun beating down, where nothing is hidden from its anger or its rage. And in the same way, God's word beats down on us and reveals our hidden faults. If the literal sun penetrates every nook and cranny of the desert landscape so that nothing escapes its heat, then in the same way, the heat of God's law sears and penetrates and searches out every nook and cranny of our hearts. I have a really good friend called Jonathan, who used to work for a large bank in Switzerland. One of his colleagues there was a rather gentle, slightly self-effacing, middle-aged African-American chap by the name of Quentin Wheeler. Over lunch one day, Quentin commented that he liked to keep fit, and my friend Jonathan said that he would be interested in getting into shape himself and that they should go running sometime. Quentin agreed and added that he wasn't sure that he would be able to keep up with a youngster, but Jonathan replied by saying that he understood and would be very happy to give Quentin a head start. Well, the day came. There were a few strange looks around the office when Jonathan said that he was going running with Quentin, but Jonathan reassured them that the aging Wheeler would be absolutely fine, that he would be okay and he would make sure that they went slow and that Quentin would have the chance to start well ahead of him. So Jonathan sent him off into the distance, and they both began running. After a little while, I think it was Lake Geneva they were maybe running by, Jonathan couldn't see him anymore, so he ran all the harder. In fact, my friend Jonathan ran flat out for almost 15 minutes and couldn't see him at all, and eventually staggered back to the office, wheezing and out of breath, to find Quentin Wheeler outside waiting for him. "That was amazing," Jonathan said. "You did really well." "Well," said Quentin, "I told you I like to keep fit." When he had fully recovered and was back inside the office, one of his colleagues called Jonathan over and showed him a web page on the internet. Montreal Olympics, 1976, 400 meters hurdles. Quentin Wheeler, the one-time number one hurdler in the United States, came fourth. You see, without realizing it, my friend had been up against a former Olympic athlete. And that's something akin to what God's law is doing here. It searches us, it laps us, and shows us up to be the moral failures that we really are. We may think it's old, we may maybe think it's out of date, aging, and a little bit past it. We may dismiss it as irrelevant and think that we're doing just okay as we are. But yet it has us lapped every time. God's law exposes our lack of moral fitness. What does that mean exactly? Well, in the verses here, the prognosis is not at all good, is it? We are ignorant, not even being aware of some of our own faults. We do wrong actions, even although we try not to. We find ourselves ruled over and in slavery to patterns of behavior that we just can't break. And then the problem is not just superficial, but is right down at the core of us. Jesus said that it was in our hearts, didn't he? God's law, you see, tells us the truth about ourselves, that we are hopelessly unfit and unable to enjoy a relationship with the God who created us and made us for himself. And just in case we think that the solution is to get religious, that won't work either. The scripture tells us that even our best religious intentions are corrupted. The situation is much too far gone for that. Instead, what we need is the solution that the New Testament offers. There we read about the one who created the world, one of whom the scriptures speak, and one whose mission it was to make a difference to our lousy standing before God. He's the one who's qualified to forgive us when we pray to God and ask him to. He's the one who ultimately gives us true knowledge about God, not just in the sense of a more information, but in the relational sense as well. He is, of course, Jesus Christ, the Lord. You see, true knowledge about ourselves leaves us with nowhere else to go but to Jesus. In closing, then, let's note some of the progressions in this psalm. Notice how it homes in from all of creation early on in the psalm to God's word, and then finally ends up in our hearts. It goes from the vastness of the heavens right into the human heart. Notice, too, how it uses the general word for God, God, in verses 1 to 6, and then the more personal name, the Lord, or Yahweh, in verses 7 to 11, and then to the incredibly intimate, my rock and my redeemer, right at the end in verse 14. Notice, too, how the psalmist moves from discussing God in the abstract at the beginning of the psalm through to earnestly desiring to pray and to lead a life that is pleasing to him right at the end. C.S. Lewis was definitely right. This is an absolute masterpiece. The closing question for us, though, is where are we in relation to this psalm? Where are you? Is God for you the creator who you are vaguely aware of, a kind of abstract principle that's kind of out there, but who you don't really have any specific information on? You may be moved to awe when you look at the night sky, but beyond that, you don't really think about God much. Or have you begun to study the scriptures, and you do have some more specific information about what God's like and how you need to relate to him? Or for you, have you reached the final section of the psalm, where he's a personal God, someone who you actually know relationally, someone who you have proved through the trials of life to be reliable, someone who has rescued you from your moral unfitness to stand in his presence? Are you able to say that, Lord, you are my rock and my redeemer? I trust in you through hard times, and I trust in you to redeem my soul and to help me to stand at that last day of judgment as the heat of your law condemns me there. Are you able to say, Lord, you are my rock and my redeemer? Let us pray together. Lord, we give you thanks that you've not left us ignorant to wander through life making things up as we go. We give you thanks that instead you've given us true knowledge from creation, true knowledge about yourself from scripture, and true knowledge about ourselves and how we can relate to you. Lord, we give thanks for your word. We ask that it would help us to refocus on you this lunchtime, and that as a result, Lord, that we would be drawn closer to you and live life in the way that you desire. So, Father, we give thanks for these things now and ask them in your name. Amen. Amen. Please do feel free to stay around for a while and chat.